This portion of Scripture is a portion that is somewhat difficult for us as the people of God to receive. I have found often, and some of you might think I'm very gruff, I found often that when I preach strong words, especially about the stand of Presbyterianism in America, in the day that we live in, I found throughout the years, not everybody, but people have left our church over it. I have to say that people have come to our church because of that. I'll never forget when we had a couple visitors in, and they had listened to Dr. Cairns on sermon audio, and he was very strong. I think he was preaching against the Church of Rome. And they came to our church for the first time. I had didn't know anything about them. I didn't know that they had listened to sermon audio. I didn't know that they had listened to the strong preaching of Dr. Cairns. And if you know Dr. Cairns, he's a straightforward, strong preacher. He's from Ulster, like your minister. And Ulster ministers tend to just say it the way it is. They don't dance around the subject. They don't mix words. Sometimes they get a little scared. Our brother Lee here was telling me this morning as we were listening to the radio broadcast that last week, I think it was, he had to give a pilot tape, a sample tape. And the tape dealt with the inspiration of Scripture. And he said, that's a good subject for people to deal with. But then he had forgotten that in the message he had gotten into the subject of the Church of Rome and how for years they had hid the Bible from the people. And our brother Lee says that he got into the message and he was listening to it on the radio, thinking to himself, now we're in trouble because he says in the Church of Rome they're blind and they've tried to keep people blind, blind leading the blind. And then went on from that point to say that we need the Bible and you have a right to come to the Bible yourself. And that would shock people that are Romanists in the area. And he says he's not so sure he would have picked that one to get on right away. But at the end of the day, the Lord tells us to speak straight. And the Lord tells us to be direct. Now, I'm not from South Carolina. That's not where I originate from. You know that one of our churches in America that was one of the first churches is from South Carolina. In South Carolina, they're very polite in the South. You can drive anywhere and people wave to you that you don't even know. That shocked me when I first went there. I'm from New Jersey. People don't wave at you. They just growl at you. They're kind of mean there, and they're very direct. I think we need to have grace, but at the end of the day, we need to speak straight. So that's the way I was brought up. But it's not always easy when you preach a harsh word. This couple that came to our church way back in the beginning, a very young couple, wondered if they were going to get a strong word. And I can remember when I saw them come in the door, and I said, oh no. The message I had decided to preach that day was why I believe that the papacy is the Antichrist. And of course, that was because the Pope had just died. And you don't want to preach messages like that. I don't think maybe for the first time when people come in. But the Lord had another idea. And they came in and they were wondering, I wonder if this guy will be as strong as Dr. Cairns. I wonder if he'll preach straight. And they stayed with our church and they were very much an encouragement. And they said that preachers need to bring at times a hard word. And though it may not be easy to receive, the Bible says that a preacher is one that should preach straight. And if you look at the true prophets of God in the Bible, they told things the way they were supposed to be told. And if you look at their popularity, though it was true that the Lord in mercy made even their enemies to be at peace with them, yet at the end of the day they were mightily attacked. Men like Jeremiah, who was put in jail. Isaiah was attacked for what he said. Ezekiel was attacked. The Lord had to even say, be not afraid of their words, though briars and thorns come up against thee. You look to me. All the prophets of God were attacked. Elisha, Elijah, David said things and spoke and preached. He was attacked. All of the servants of the Lord. And we look even at our camp. We dealt with Paul the Apostle. And how Paul says, no man stood with me. All they that are in Asia depart from me. And so it shouldn't be a shock when a hard word is preached that people do bristle. At the end of the day, we still have to preach the hard word. You remember the words that Paul gave to young Timothy, the preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he's advising him and instructing him how to preach? Timothy, no doubt, was a bit shy. He was timid. He even had some tears. There's evidence that people were despising his youth when he preached. But Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word.
And he said that you're to be instant in season and out of season. What does that mean? In season, when it seems that it's a revival season, when times are going well, when people are heeding the Word of God, you're to preach then. But Timothy, you're also to preach out of season. That is when people bristle at the word you preach. You're still to preach then. And he says you're to reprove, you're to rebuke, and you're to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You can be sure of that. The day is going to come when you'll see churches drift away from the Bible. And the preacher has a responsibility then to preach in his own church, lest people drift, especially the younger generation, not because they're worse, but because they're newly being brought up in these things. These things are new to them, and they don't have that solid grounding. And I like those words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The word reprove is the word to show one his fault. That is, bring it to light, expose it. You're seeking to convince him of his fault. You're seeking to then rebuke him, that is, restrain him from that fault. Young people, you ought to heed that expression. That's what your parents seek to do. Reprove, that show one the fault, but rebuke, restrain from the fault, and then exhort, direct him into the right way. That's what those three words mean. And that conveys the whole purpose and message of the preacher, and therefore he must bring a hard word. And you know, we're in a good line when we bring a hard word, because Christ himself brought hard words. We ought not to be discouraged when a hard word is brought and people then leave. Because you remember what happened when Christ spoke very plainly. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 60 that many of his disciples, then when they heard the strong word that he brought, it says that they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Who can hear this?" And it tells us in verse 66, from that time, many of the Lord's disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that's when the Lord had to say to his own 12, because it appears that there was some faltering in their own mind. And he said to them, "Will you also go away?" And they were the faithful ones, the Lord's own disciples. "Will you also go away?" And you think of how Christ was smitten. And the prophecy was that the sheep would be scattered. And John was the one that followed afar off, faithful John, the one whom the Lord loved. About that. John following afar off? What does that say about you and about me? What about when Christ went in to the judgment hall? Peter was one of the most faithful that denied. It shows you very plainly how easy it is that when a hard word comes, or when things come before us that don't look like they're right, that we then begin to attack. And they attack really the Lord. That's who Peter was denying there. At the end of the day, the Scripture says we have to be faithful as preachers, as the people of God. Ezekiel was told whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And that's true in regard to Christ. It's a wonderful thing that you can say, here's a church where people know there's a prophet among them. Why? How do you know? Because the prophet preaches straight. And it's interesting, as I was reading this morning, I really was struck with verse 13. The prophet here that comes to labor among the people of God, the two prophets particularly, are Zechariah and Haggai. You remember, Haggai obviously is a prophetical book. Well, you have to go to the historical books, which are the first 17 books of the Bible. Of course, you know the New Testament has 5 historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. All the others are letters. But in the Old Testament, the first 17 books are historical. And you have to line up the prophets that are mentioned. There's 17 prophetical books, and you have to stick them into the different slots. And you have to find out who went where. And during the time period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you had the prophets of God. And two of these main prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was here to bring a strong word to the people of God. And the Lord says very plainly in verse 13, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people." Why did he have to say that? This is the Lord's messenger. He's in the Lord's message. He had to say that because the people would have rejected him. They needed to know that here's the Lord's servant and he's coming with the Lord's message to you. Why is it that they would have rejected the Lord's message? This time period is a time period where the people of God were very much discouraged. They were seeking to build the house of God, the temple of the Lord. Under Ezra, they got discouraged. You remember the history. We're not totally sure the time period of when all the return happened coming out from activity. We do know that in 586 B.C., that the people of God were taking into captivity the southern part of Israel. We know that the northern part of Israel went into captivity as well sometime before that, 720 B.C. 720 B.C. was a time when Israel was obliterated, the northern kingdom, totally gone, not one king that was godly. The southern kingdom wasn't like that. There were godly kings, but yet those kings rebelled. The people didn't heed the word, and they went into captivity as a people into Babylon. That was 586 B.C. And the prophet said, you're going to go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, you're going to come back. And that's what happened. That's the time period. That's the history of Ezra, of Nehemiah, and even of Esther. That's captivity, not so much coming back, but that's all that time period. And when they came back, in the mercy of the Lord, God laid upon a secular, ungodly king by the name of Cyrus that burden, for some reason, just to rebuild the house of God. Nehemiah was responsible for leading that return that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. That was important, too, that the people of God might have a fence or a fortitude to protect them. But once you got into the walls, there was a more important place, and that was the sanctuary. That was the house of God. And so the people of God, when Cyrus gave this decree, they returned under one of the leaders by the name of Ezra. And Ezra brought them in and they began to labor in the house of God. They began to seek to build it and put it back together. And as soon as they began to build, as always, and just let me emphasize that word, as always happens in the work of God, there were troublemakers. And it's very striking the kind of troublemakers there were. If you'll turn to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra is somewhere about, 15, 16 books in from the beginning. They are historical books, the very end. Just look there at Ezra chapter 4. What you read there in verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel, that's the people, the children of the captivity, where they are building. It says, we'll pick it up in verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, it says, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. Notice what they're saying. These are the adversaries, it tells us, of Judah and Benjamin, and they come into the camp, and they say, we want to build with you. The reason we want to build with you is because we're just like you. We seek your God as ye do. And they were coming in to seek to bring destruction in the work. And what really happened was they caused trouble. And they ended up getting it so that the people of God began to be discouraged. It tells us that very plainly. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building. How did they do it? They hired counselors to speak against them. It tells you that in verse 5, to frustrate their purpose. Now they said, we're with you, we're for you. They rounded up others in the area, and eventually they found that they weren't for them. They didn't let them, of course, come in to build. No, the men had more wisdom than that, but they sought to get in and cause trouble. They hired counselors. The word counselor applies to your mouth. You know what that's like. There's no church that's ever been exempt from someone, somewhere, within the house of God, seeking to sow strife, to bring bitterness by running something. And what do they run? They run their mouth. And this is not picking against women, no. But I'm always reminded when Dr. Paisley preached against the mouth. He made the statement, and it got a little bit of a laugh, but some didn't laugh. The devil in skirts, he says, you have to watch out for that. That was very strong. Well, men can run their mouth too, can they not? But women can as well, and bring distraction in the church of God. That's what was going on here. People counseling, and it seemed like it was a positive thing, and it was wrecking the work of God. And what happened? Well, you find very plainly that the people got discouraged. The people were depressed, and the people stopped the work. The people had no excuse to stop the work, but the people stopped the work, and the Bible says very plainly, the work didn't continue. It's pretty much estimated that the work stopped for 15 years. The work stopped for 15 years, and they weren't going on. Now, I mentioned women speaking. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. That's my Friday night message. It fit very well with zeal to the house for the house of God. Mr. Gallagher didn't tell me what to preach, but as I was studying, I thought, I need to mention this here. Why do I need to mention it? About people speaking in the church and running their mouth. Don't misunderstand me, but I believe, people say, why did you leave Denver? Why did you quit that work? You know, the fact of the matter is, I believe that the Lord put me in Denver for 8 years to teach me. Not that I learned everything, but to teach me. I would have never believed when you seek to labor in the house of God, when some people come in the door and seek to start trouble. And you may have experienced that here. You as the people of God, someone comes in, and it might be a nice woman, might be a nice man. And where do they seek to destroy? How do they do it? They do it with their mouth. You have to be on guard for that. Don't think you are exempt from that as a church, that someone can come in. And isn't it amazing? You know, I mentioned in the pulpit that I worked with young people involved in Satanism during the 80s. I mentioned this, I think, at camp. I'm not claiming that all the things that were said to me by people are true, but I do remember speaking to one woman who claimed that she was a witch at one time, and she had gotten saved. And she said, you know what I used to do? I used to go into a churches and pretend I was a Christian. That was her job. And she would sit in the pew, and she would try to cause trouble. She would try to poke people and get the church to fight. She said, it was amazing. It wasn't very hard. You just come in and you say something here, say something there, and before, she wasn't even a part of the work. But no one knew that. And you never know. And you've got to remember that. These people got discouraged. There was discouragement that came among the people of God. And so God sent the prophet. And the prophet came to speak. And he gave the word, consider your ways. He said, consider your ways. Notice, if you will, that portion where the prophet of God comes. Verse 3. You see there in the context, this people say at the end of verse 2 that the time has not come. Here's the 15 years. The time that the Lord's house should be built. The time hasn't come. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. First of all, what was the problem? What was the sin to be identified here by the prophet of God? The time had not come, is what they were saying. They had given up on the work of God. They had gotten discouraged because of the people that were trying to get in to discourage them. And it seemed that as they were taking one step forward, they were taking two steps backwards. And the enemy said, we're for you. That's a very difficult thing. We're with you. We want to stand with you. We want to build with you. And they're discouraging them. And they're against them. You find very plainly that the people got discouraged and they stopped working. The counselors frustrated their purposes. And when the people stopped building the house of God, what then did they do? Did they do nothing? No. They went back to their own houses. Now, I know what that's like. Laboring in Denver, And you get discouraged and you don't even detect that people might say something to you. And you get all discouraged and you give up in the work of God. You say, I can't go forward. I can't do anything. It is amazing how easy it is to listen to the voice of the devil. That's discouraging. Whether the devil's in skirts or the devil itself comes, or it's some man that comes in the church, or it's even those within the pews that have been there for years. You can listen to that voice of discouragement. I'm saying to our brother Lee, you know, Lee, I'm not against homiletics as a preacher. Homiletics is the art of preaching. You're supposed to have your message all organized. It's not very easy to do that when you're just on the fly coming out of Denver, going to Kenya and all this, and you just got notes everywhere. And I mean, but you do the best you can. You're supposed to prepare all day Saturday and even in the past week and collect all your thoughts. It's not always so easy. But you find very much that when you preach, that's fair enough if a minister's doing something extremely distracting in the pulpit. But people always have they think they have to say a word. I saw you were having a little trouble there, brother, this morning, you know. Where is the mind? Now, can I say what I like about Western Canada? Now, don't go saying this to me. No one has said that. I even hate to bring it up because I don't want you even to think about the preacher and how he's preaching. People didn't say anything about the preacher. Young people, they said, you know, what you said there was good. That blessed me. It was about the context of the message and the content. It was the content, nothing about the man. That's an encouragement. When the devil would get you looking at yourself as the people of God and the church of God, yes, you're to examine yourself, but considering the ways all of this deals with serving the Lord, people would try to get your eyes on yourself, give you nothing of grace. Well, these people were discouraged because they were listening to the enemy beat them down to the ground. And the prophet says, people, consider your ways. They had gotten discouraged, and what had they had gone back to? What did they really need to consider? Well, look at the phrase there in verse 4. What does it say? You people, you're discouraged. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? They got concerned for their own houses because they were discouraged about the house of God. They were sort of like Peter, who said, I go a-fishing. He went back to earthly things. For Peter, he was called to fish men. He got discouraged. He went back to fish the real fish. At the end of the day, you have duties in your own house, but here what you see is the tendency to go back and just, in other words, take control of only earthly things. Forget about eternal things. There's no hope. We can't go forward. We can't build. This is too difficult. And he had to say, how long are you going to dwell in your sealed houses? I think the word sealed, a little confusing what the word is, but I think it fits with our word sealing. If you look at the word, it does seem to set forth the idea of elegance. That is, seems to be referring to the different kinds of ornaments on the walls and on the ceiling, the comfort of the house, the decorations. Those things have their place. It said, I just sold all my furniture. Well, you got to have furniture. You got to sit somewhere. You got to eat somewhere. They began to become preoccupied with these things. Their mind was there now. They began to gather in. They began to build their own house. They began to sow the field. And that was all they were doing. They were sowing the field for food. They were buying their clothing. They were earning their money. Yes, those things have a place, but they took over. What does the Bible tell us? It says that no man that warreth, Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Does it say that he's never occupied with the affairs of this life? It doesn't say that. You have to be occupied with the affairs of this life. But no man that warreth entangles himself. That's the word to interweave. He's not wrapped up in these affairs. The word affairs is the word where we get our word pragmatics. It's actually the word business affairs. It's not just the general word activities. It's talking about business, meaning legitimate things. Because you're told, that you fathers, you're told in the Bible that if you don't work and earn for your family, you're worse than an infidel. So I'm not saying that work doesn't have its place, but I'm saying that there's an interweaving, there's an entanglement. And what ended up happening? How did they know that they were doing this? They said, well, how do I know? It is very difficult. It is difficult to bring your mind into captivity. When I was a seminary student in Greenville, I started a lawn business. And I'm kind of the person that has a one-track mind. When I throw my feet into something, that's my track, and I have a very difficult time going here or there. Now, some people, they say, are made that way. I don't know what it is, but that's just me. And I found that on the Lord's Day, as I was trying to listen to the sermon, I was thinking about tomorrow, what I have to do. I've got to cut that grass so I can make money there. How much should I bid on that? I mean, that was coming into my head. The Bible says that's the temptation of the devil. He's trying to draw your mind. He's trying to make you break the Sabbath day. Do you remember when I said to you young people at the camp about hypocrisy? And hypocrisy is that your heart isn't where your body is. That's a way to put it. You're in the pew, but your heart's out cutting grass or something. You're doing something else. No, the Lord's Day, you're to be in the house of God. That's true. But your heart's to be there as well. And at the end of the day, was entangled with the affairs of this life. And it's very difficult. The devil would try to get you distracted. That sort of is like a release when there's trouble going on in the house of God. Let's go back. Let's think about other things. It's simpler, and in some ways it is simpler to not deal with spiritual things, because that's where the devil's fighting. That's where the heart of the battle is. And they got discouraged, and they got up. They gave up. So they went back to their homes, and they began to focus on them. But then they noticed something wasn't right. The Lord says, let me show you why it is, what the evidence is, that you're not focused upon the house of God. Notice he says in verse 6, Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, what's it say? Ye have sown much. And what's it say? You bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages, to put it into a bag, withholds. Everything that he says is that you do the work, but all of a sudden it comes to little. You work, you labor, you eat, but you don't have enough to eat. You drink, but you're not filled with that drink. You clothe you, but that clothing doesn't seem to warm you. And here, you earn all the money. Where's the money go? Into a bag. What kind of bag is it? It's a bag with a hole in it. It means you put the money in, it's falling right out the other end. You know what I mean by that. It's often said that the Lord gets his tithe. Well, that's true. I've experienced that. You say, well, I'll probably not tithe that there. Well, that's a crazy thing to think. I learned many years ago, don't ever rob from the Lord. It's got nothing to do with robbing from the church or the preacher. The tithe's not to the preacher. The workman's worthy of his hire. You got to pay a minister a salary. Works morning, noon, and night. He can't go out and get a secular job. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord's money. It's not man's money. We're giving that to the Lord. You find very much so that that's often an evidence. People that don't tithe, the Lord gets his tithe. People that are so consumed with their money that they hoard it, don't give it. Well, the Lord gets it. He does. And you find your car breaks down and the very money you should have put in the church. Did you ever find, and maybe you haven't found this, I've found by experience, it seems to be very similar to the amount that I was supposed to give in my tithe. The car broke down, it seemed to cost that same amount. Now the Lord is showing us these things. And you say, well, you know something. What do I know here? I don't know your books. Do I know who does and doesn't tithe? The last church I was in, I did know. That was difficult as a preacher, but I guarded myself when I preached. It's tough to know when people don't tithe, that I don't know your books. So you say, you're preaching at me. No, I'm not. I'm not preaching at you. If the Lord touches your heart, He's dealing with you. You sow seed in the field and it produces very little. See, you might read that and you think, no, He's talking about the house of God. You're sowing and you're not seeing fruit and people coming in and the church advance. That's not what He's saying. He's saying they weren't working in the church. They were working at home. As they labored in the secular things at home, there was no money coming in. The blessing wasn't there. It had nothing to do with the blessing in the church. It had to do with the blessing at home, which is to show them their focus was in the wrong place. Get back to the church and labor there, work there, seek people there. How could you apply that? Well, you come even to labor then in the church. You find that the blessing comes from the Lord. He can move and bless. If people weren't working in the church, you wouldn't have seen anything. They weren't. They had not gone to the temple. They had not built it. And they weren't seeing any advance then there either. There was no power coming down from heaven.
You just look even here in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. You could sort of apply that this way, because he says at the end of verse 9, "Mine house that lies waste. You run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountain, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hand." They were so preoccupied in these things that the blessing was gone. And you know, it does then affect the house of God. It does affect the advancement of the work of God. And we need to look to the Lord to come and send blessing again. You know, I always think of a Sabbath day as a good test. I remember one time I was preaching in Toronto on the subject of the Sabbath day. It was very interesting. I had no idea. I came to Toronto. I was late. I think my flight came in. I had to preach that next day. My mind was scattered, and I grabbed some old notes, and I just said, "Well, Lord, maybe this is the message. I'll preach on the Sabbath day." And I was up there preaching against people that violate the Sabbath day. And you know how it is. As a preacher in the free church, you always think you're preaching to the choir. Everybody, I'm preaching a message they all agree with. Even said that, I'm preaching to the choir. That lady took me to task at the door. She said, "You shouldn't say that, because there are maybe people here that aren't obeying the Sabbath." Well, I thought it was good that I did say it, because it showed I was ignorant, and there were people. What really was amazing was there was a couple there. They sent me a letter later. They are a couple that feels very strong about the Lord's Day, that they shouldn't be eating out, they shouldn't be doing secular things on the Lord's Day, as the commandment sets forth. And they had relatives from out of town that didn't hold to that view. And the relatives, every time they came from out of town, always pestered them, "We want to take you out to eat on the Lord's Day." At the end of the day, the lady and husband finally said, "Okay," and they felt so convicted about it. And the woman said she came to church that morning, and she says, "Oh, there's no way this visiting preacher is going to come and preach on the Sabbath day." And I got up and preached on the Sabbath day, and I preached on it strong and hard. And I talked about eating out on the Lord's Day. I didn't know anything about this. And now that I've mentioned eating out on the Lord's Day, perhaps I'm going to get in trouble here for saying that. But at the end of the day, go to Nehemiah. The workers outside the gates, and Nehemiah says you're not to shop with them. I realize sometimes you have to eat out on the Lord's Day. If you're in a hotel, there needs to be food. You have to eat. That's true. But it's not a casual thing. It's a thing of necessity. It's the same you're in a farming community. There are works of necessity on the Lord's Day. I don't know. I'm not a farmer. I'm a city boy. They say the cows still need to be milked on Sunday. Is that true? I guess it is. I don't know. You have to do some things. There's doctors. We had Dr. Rowe with us. People get sick and get injured on the Lord's Day. Christ healed on the Lord's Day. We say there's works of necessity. But there's not works of necessity in everything in that realm. People would stay out of church to labor. And they don't need to labor totally in all things. They could come to the house of God. By the way, the farm milkers in Greenville that we had, they came to church, but then that was after they milked their cows. But I'm saying to work. You know, the whole day is the Lord's Day. It's not just the services, but they at least got to the service to get under the feeding, else they backslid. At the end of the day, that's often a test, the Sabbath day, of whether or not you're dwelling in your sealed house. What is your Sabbath day like? Where is your heart? I think we have to say in the free church that we're called to examine ourselves. You don't always know why the house of God is not advancing very quickly. Many of our churches are small. I think we got to be careful of giving all the theories as to why. I will say, tell you my theory. I do believe that it is we're taking a stand. At least that's my experience, because I know the people that have left our church and why they've left. It was over an issue. Wasn't over my personality. I always say when I preach, yes, they made fun of me this past week at camp because I preached loud and all that. They took the microphone away. I am strong in the pulpit. That's true. But I don't talk to people this way. That would be crazy. That's a, you know, I'm preaching now. That's different. So I'm very gracious. Well, they left because of the issues. But at the end of the day, do you think I've had to do this with myself. Do you think we need to examine ourselves, though, and be careful, be sure that it's not something? I'm not saying I know it is something we're doing. I mentioned this last week about children and parents and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath.
You know, it's very difficult for me to talk about raising children. I never have. I was mentioning this the other day to Mrs. Sheepwalk. Well, I have to say things as a minister about rearing children and what the Bible says. I try to stay fairly general. But at the end of the day, just because a child is rebellious doesn't mean that I as well have to be rebellious in my spirit. There must be a love, and I must not provoke my children to wrath. The word provoke and the word wrath are the same word. The word provoke is to make them explode. It conveys the idea of frustration. This is not my message this morning, but I guess a digression might be good. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is the law. We say we have to get people lost. We do. You must preach the law. That's the problem with many of the churches today. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Jesus is sort of like a friend that'll help you in life. Well, that's true. He will, as salvation brings that. There is sanctification. There is the Lord who's a friend that walketh closer than a brother. But you can never have that close friend until you deal with your sin, because sin separates you from God. And the gospel then deals with your sin. But the gospel is nothing without the law. You know, read Dr. Cairns' book. I assume you have a book table here. I don't know. But Chariots of God. He deals with the place of the law in the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without the law. Parents, you have to discipline. You have to lay down the law. But you do it with grace. Always, there's always grace. We say in the Free Church, we preach Christ. What does that mean? Do you know what preaching Christ means? All it means is that when we preach, whether it's against sin or whatever, for my illustration, we'll say it's against sin. Whenever we preach against sin, we always preach against sin within the context of grace and the gospel. Now, have you ever gone to a church that's evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing, and they don't preach against grace in the context of the gospel? What do I mean by that? Well, they do this. They preach against your sin, and rightly so, but the verdict of the message is not mercy. The verdict is do better. I'm saying that's not a mosque that's preaching that. They probably do preach that. It's sort of like ethical religion. No, it's fundamental churches that will preach, here's your sin. This is rotten. This is wrong. That's right. But then they never drive you to the cross. They never show you there's mercy. They never show love. And does the Lord not show us love? He does. Ought parents not to show love? Sure they should. You discipline with love. And there's a grace there. The practicalities of that, you'll have to work out. But you look at this. Here's a people that are told to consider the ways. I've got to come to an end. We'll have another message tonight. The command was given to consider. Just look at a portion, if you would. We'll have to close with this. I've only got through my one point here. But look at the Matthew chapter 6. It brought my mind to this in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you're sowing much, but you're bringing in little. You're not finding anything. You're not reaping anything. You hear the word to consider your ways. What does the Bible say in verse 19? Christ speaking there, He tells you. Earthly things are not all it is. Earthly things pass away. And He says, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And what does He say about those treasures on earth? Where moth and rust corrupt. Where thieves break through and steal. What does that mean? It means anything that you lay up on earth, it's going to be subject to, what is that, the second law of thermodynamics, I think it is. I'm no scientist, but everything's constantly running down. Everything is breaking down. Moth, rust, anything that's metal, it rusts. The material, moths come in, they eat it away. That's the way everything is in life that's temporal, that doesn't go to heaven with you. And He tells you, yet if you have good possessions that won't be eaten up by moth and rust, a thief will come in and steal it. Nothing that you gather in this life is permanent. It's all flighty. It's going to fly away. And that's why you're not to labor to be rich. Solomon, the wisest man, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Isn't that an interesting expression? Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? Means it has no substance to it. It's not that which lasts. Those things, He says, riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Consider your ways, Haggai says to the people. Here they are, back at their own houses. That stuff's flying away. Get your mind off it.
Get your mind upon eternal things. Lay up treasure in heaven. What's in heaven? Well, we certainly know that it's a place where moth and rust does not corrupt. Heaven's a place, verse 20 says, where thieves don't break through and steal. Now you say to me, are you saying that you should never work a job? No, we say to our kids when they get to be 17 or maybe sooner, you're being lazy, get out in the summertime. You need to get a job. You need to do chores. You need to work. You need to learn about earning money. That's what life is. But yet you look how the Lord phrases it at the end of chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. He's not saying don't ever think about these things, but he's exaggerating it a bit to convey these things are so unimportant compared to the great scheme of the gospel and eternal things. So don't take thought for your life. In other words, don't be overly consumed with it. Don't be anxious what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Look at the fowls of the air. They don't sow seed in the field. They don't toil. Yet your heavenly Father knows what they need. He provides for them. Are you not greater than fowls of the air? You know, one of the things that I proved in my own life in Denver, people always say, what kind of job did you have while you were there? And I said, I didn't have any job. Well, how did you live? How did you survive? Well, our presbytery supported me with $1,000 a month, and that's a lot of money for our presbytery. And they do that for a lot of our young ministers that are laboring out in pioneer works. But you know the price of rent today. $1,000, my rent was $700. I had a car payment of $186. $700 for $186, I'm already there. And what other bills are there? Well, phone was quite expensive. Well, electricity is quite expensive. Putting petrol or fuel in the car is quite expensive. And I'm trying to go on a diet, but I had to eat. And, you know, I mean, that's not cheap. Food prices are going up. I mean, you just look at that and think, where? How did I pay my bills every month? It's unbelievable. And then to get into video work, no one supports that. That's extremely expensive. I'm not even sure how I got all the money for that. It just seems to come from nowhere. It's the Lord. He always provides. It's amazing when I was down to the last dollar. George McConnell from our missionary council in Northern Ireland called, say, hey, do a video for us. They didn't pay me for doing mission to Africa. But it was funny. He says, come out and speak. Maybe we'll get some offerings in some of the churches. I went into one church and spoke. This is unheard of. Went into one church and spoke. And I was desperate. I had no money. And they took up an offering. I don't know. I don't even know. The minister came to me afterwards. He's kind of shaking. He says, they took up an offering. There's like $8,000 in the offering. I'm like, what? That's great. Some people heard that and says, wow, you're loaded. Well, no, I put it in the bank and I lived on that for the next year very, very carefully. But that's amazing. How does the Lord do those things? Well, He's infinite. He controls. That's why He says, take no thought. The Lord's in control. The Lord provides. As they even said, coming here. I have a place to live. That's remarkable to me. And I didn't even know it. Mr. Gallagher calls and he says, you know, would you come up there? And I said, I can't do that. I can't make any commitments because I'm going to Kenya. And I don't know when they're going to want me out there. Well, they wanted me in September. September 3rd, I have to leave. Well, my rent ended in Denver at the end of June. That means July and August. I had nowhere to go, as I said. Boom. And the Lord provides a way. And that shows you, at the end of the day, there's no reason to be overly consumed about the things of this life. Remember, there's a hard word given. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us to consider our ways. And look at the house of God. Labor in the house of God. Don't get discouraged. Don't let those certain ones, like happened here, creep in and cause the work to cease for 15 years. I mean, the work was still there. The church was still there. The temple was there. That was the temple, by the way. That was the one that was going to bring Christ. It was the one what Christ would walk into. That's why it said the glory of this latter house is greater than the glory of the former. The former house, they were discouraged when they started to rebuild because they looked at the temple. This thing's dilapidated. It was destroyed by the Babylonians when the captivity came. And the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah said, no, the glory of this latter house is greater than the former glory, which was Solomon's temple, that beautiful temple. He says, no, you need to look, and you may not think everything's glorious. Look and see what God is going to do in the future. And what he was saying was Christ came into that temple. That's why the glory of the latter temple was greater than the former. You don't get discouraged. And when someone comes into the church, someone's in the midst, and all they do is nitpick. All they do is run their mouth.
Here they were counselors. Oh, look to the Lord. You know, I was going to preach on Friday. Somebody's saying, is he going to be done? No. I was going to preach on Friday about the fact that take encouragement, have a zeal for the work of God. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's going to take that phrase, my church, to recognize this is not our church. It's the Lord's church. You all know that. But the Lord doesn't come down and preach in the pulpit. He does through His Spirit, but the Spirit works through a preacher. I was going to take that portion of Scripture in Ephesians 4, where it says that God has ordained apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We know there's no apostles. There's no prophets in the sense of what they were in that day. Some debate whether the position of an evangelist still exists today. I think it does. But there's no doubt that pastors and teachers are there. It does say that. And it says the Lord in Ephesians 4 has ordained apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Just turn to Ephesians 4. I hesitate to turn because I think I'm going to give another sermon. But you turn to Ephesians 4 and what do you read there? You read that very phrase. Very expression where he says. Verse 11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. There's no comma, technically, after the word saints. For the perfecting of the saints, so that they might work the ministry. You're called to labor in the church. You're called to serve in the church. But the Lord has ordained leaders. He's ordained elders. You have a teaching elder. That's Reverend Sturr. He preaches. You have ruling elders. They're there to watch for your souls. And the Bible says that. And I was going to mention that Friday night, you know, about what the Bible sets forth in that regard when it speaks even about women in the church. And I say that because we had trouble with this. Also, it lent itself to the very passage when it says He gave gifts unto men. That's what Ephesians 4 says. People get upset today, in our day. They're ordaining women. You know that. They're doing it in America. Is that because women can't preach? No. Women, some would make far, far better preachers than men. No doubt about that. Like, my mom's a good preacher. She's often preaching to me. But at the end of the day, it's not that the Lord has ordained certain things. You read in the Bible about Phoebe. She was a laborer in the church. That is a woman. She labored in the church. That is right. You know, there's churches today that say a woman should never pray publicly. That's crazy. We had girls give testimony Friday night. There's churches, good churches, that are against that. Girls should give testimony. The Lord's dealt with them too. Ladies should labor in the church. But they're not called to the office of the church. You know the passage that says in 1 Timothy 2, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection? And then it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. What does that mean? Does it mean a woman can never talk in the church? No. But it's put within the context of authority. In other words, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not for the woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. It doesn't say the woman is to be silent in the church. She's to be silent within the context of authority. And that means she's not to seek to rule with her tongue. That's right. She's not been given the office, so she doesn't rule with the tongue. She doesn't manipulate. When I say there are people coming in the door, I'm not just picking on women. You say, that's why maybe you're not married, because you're so mean. Not at all. Not at all. I admit that I'll get frustrated with my mother on the phone occasionally. She doesn't think the way I think. No, I'm not always right. I'm not often right, I have to say that. But the reality is, it's not the place for a woman. She's not to have the authority. God has ordained men. God hasn't ordained every man in the church to rule. There are elders. But if you're an elder here, and again, I don't know how many elders you have. I hope I'm not speaking to one person. I think Pat's an elder. But if I am, okay, Pat, this is for you. Not that you need it, I don't know. They're not the authority in the sense that they don't have qualifications. The Lord doesn't just leave it open and say, any man. No, there has to be qualifications. He should be this, he should be that. Now,
ministers, elders, they're sinners still. Not everything's perfect. But generally, those things are there. They ought to be there. He's not a drunkard. He's not a brawler. He's not out of the bars and so forth. He's got his children in subjection. That doesn't mean they're all saved and sinless. It means that they're under control. He's controlling them. When they get 18, legally they're out of the house or whatever. Well, then, at that point, you can't control that. That's not the qualification. You look at our ministers, you know as well as I do. We have a number of young kids that have now come to 18 and they're off and gone. That's not fitting the qual. That's not what the qualification is talking about. That there is a hedge put around them when they're there. But that doesn't mean that man is like the unleashed authority. God has given the authority in the church. And that's where churches get wrecked. And that's what's really happening here. There's people that are talking and there's trouble. And at the end of the day, they are to consider their ways. They're to look and say, well, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Those elders, those rulers in the church, they're watching for your soul. That's the office that's been given to them. And they must give an account. And it says that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you. It's going to hurt the church of God. At the end of the day, that's a message that every church needs to hear. Even if you don't have that problem, it can come. I don't know all you women. I don't know all you men. But don't think, again, that you're going to be exempt. Who knows who can come in the door next Sunday and start working? You have very godly women here. There's no doubt. Just come to camp. It was a great week. It was amazing to hear the young girls give testimony. We had three of them give testimony. Just at the end of the day, we need to look to the Lord and be cautious and be careful as we labor for Him in this day. That we wouldn't be discouraged, but we would be blessed of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Thou wouldst take this word, even at the beginning, O God, as we thought, there are those times when there is a hard word. And Lord, we don't know, even as we sit here, whether this was a hard word. Perhaps it was that word that was preached to the choir. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know what we're capable of becoming if we take our eyes off of Thee. Lord, we know that we can find within the church trouble coming where counselors would start to speak and bring discouragement. Oh God, guard us all, we pray. We ask as we would labor, even as we think of zeal for the work of God, that we would know that Thou dost say, I will build my church, and that this is Thy church, it's not our own. That we're not the authority, but Thou art the authority. O God, we pray that Thou wouldst give us the strength to look and rest in Thee. Take this word, the bits and pieces of it, Lord. We ask that Thou wouldst apply it even to each heart today. We do pray, O God, that if there would be any that are outside of the pale of Thy grace, that they would even be shaken today to come even to the Savior, though this word, not directly a gospel word, but showing Thy mercy and Thy grace, that even You would use it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.